Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for every privilege that you've given us in this place, Lord. Thank you. Bless our time. Help us to concentrate. Wake us up if we need it. Calm us down if we need it, Lord, and help us to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open with me to Psalm 18, we read it earlier. We'll go to Psalm 18 and then we'll turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. How many people love John 8? When we think about the book of John, we anticipate some chapters. Right? I know as I started out to preach through the book of John, I looked forward to John 4, right? The woman at the well. And John 8 is another one of those marks where we look forward to. We all know the story. We love the story. We've all meditated on it. We've all looked at it. And so we'll look through it a little bit. We'll start. We're only going to make it two verses in, but we'll start looking at that. But first here in Psalm 18, I think this passage connects with John 8, and we see the character of God. We see the nature of Christ expressed here in Psalm 18. Verse 31, who is God except the Lord? That might sound funny, wouldn't it? Who is God except the Lord? But actually, there are a lot of other names that people give. And they say that Baal is a god. They would say in Christ's time that Herod was a god, and Caesar was a god, Pharaoh was a god, and this is what is said. And then in the world today, there are many gods, and there are many things that we bow down to, and there are many things commanding worship in the world today. Have you noticed it? Things are commanding worship and commanding our attention and commanding that we would bow down to it. But there is one that is God. And his name is the Lord, and he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and there is none other but him. Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 50, you read those chapters and you see that God is freely communicating who he is, and he's not afraid to tell us who he is. We also see that in the book of John so far, that Christ is very free in how he defines himself. That he tells us who he is and he tells us what he is. And David here is expressing it way before. Who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? Christ would speak about this, right? The guy who built his house on a sandy shore. We sang the song in Sunday school, right? Don't build your house on the sandy land. What is it? Yeah. It might be kind of nice, but you'll have to build it twice. You have to build your house once more. You build on a rock, right? You build on a rock. I'll spare you the rest of the song, right? But who is a rock except our God? We said this at Joyce and Brian's wedding, that we want a foundation. We need a foundation. I don't know what is going on with this thing, but I got things beeping and bleeping, and we're just sorry the live stream is not happening today, seemingly, but it's okay. Yeah, just close it. Okay. Okay. A foundation. It's okay. The camera's not even on. So, a foundation. What is the test of a foundation? The test of a foundation is what everything around it moves. Right? Everything around it moves. What is happening to the foundation? Is the foundation affected when the tides rise? Right? You have a dock. In the marina, the tide comes and goes, but the dock stays. Why? Because it's on a firm foundation. When the waves beat against your life, right, the storm of your life, they are testing the foundation. And when we have built our foundation, we have built our house on the firm foundation that is God, it stands. And we could say, why don't you take it easy, right? I think my foundation has had enough testing. Let's take it easy. But we also have confidence to stand because we are standing in Christ. Okay, we got to pick it up here. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. Have you ever seen deer feet? Have you ever said, man, I wish my feet looked like that? No. That'd be silly. The guy in the Chronicles of Narnia, right? Mr. Tumnus, right? He's the little deer man. What is that called? Yeah, whatever. Anyway, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. We're not Mr. Tumnus. But actually, have you seen a deer who is in the environment that God has created it to be in and how it overcomes disparities, right? Running across the ground and there is a big change and it easily leaps over and lands in a precarious place. Or have you seen a mountain goat climbing high on the mountains? Have you seen, you got a YouTube mountain goats. They're amazing. Right? A little ledge, it's like, you know, inches wide and this goat is making his way around hundreds of feet up in the air. No problem. When our foundation is Christ, we have this ability to navigate through difficult times because we are led by Him and He has changed our nature. And we are able because He has spiritually made us alive. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Wow. He teaches my hands to make war. How about that? How is that? I thought this was peace and love. It is, but also we are given armor, we are given a sword, and we are given an ability to combat darkness and to combat evil with light. We are not overcome by wickedness, but we overcome wickedness by the Word of God, by a statement of faith. And have you ever felt that when you make a statement of faith and you declare something by faith, you take a promise of God and you make a statement in your life, do you feel empowered? And like you feel like you can take back ground that it was taken away from you? Right? He has made my hands able to make war. That I am not in regress, that I am not in retreat. But I am advancing in light and I am advancing in righteousness until the day I see Him. Until the day, that beatific vision, the day that I am face to face with Christ in heaven. Until that day, He teaches my hands to war. Not against people, right? Ephesians 6, we don't battle against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And He has given me and He has taught me this, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Has anybody ever bent a bow of bronze? I never have. I'd like to see Pastor Donald try. He can probably do it. Right? But there are things that are impossible. There are things that we cannot do. And if I look at what is ahead of me, the bow of bronze is ahead of me and it needs to change its form. And I could look at it and I could say, yeah, that's not going to happen. I can't do it. That's when Christ calls on me to lean on the promises that He has given me. To lean on His Word. And if you look at the bow of bronze ahead of you, it could be something that requires faith. And I can say, I don't have the faith for that. I don't have that kind of faith. I can't do it. I just can't do it. And He says, come, learn of me. Come and learn of me. And He teaches me. And then I see that through Him, I can overcome things. Through Him, my faith is built. Romans 10:17, by hearing the Word of God, my faith is built. And I can make a step of faith that is terrifying to me, but it is moving in the power of God, and I overcome things. Look, bless you. You also have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has held me up, and your gentleness has made me great. In the Amplified, it says, your gentleness and your condescension has made me great. What does that mean, to condescend? It means to come down. to come down. And that's the point we're going to make this morning. Your gentleness has made me great. That Christ coming down to the earth is what has made us great as believers. My greatness is not in me. My greatness is not in my past. My greatness is not in my family heritage. My greatness is not from where I come from or where I go to school. But my greatness comes from Christ coming down to me and meeting me where I am and pulling me up and holding me up by His right hand. It's amazing. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. I love that verse. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. Ooh, love it. Ooh, David's moving now, right? Now he's like, oh, he's empowered. He's strengthened. He's ready to advance. He's moving forward and he's not turning back. He's not turning back to his weakness. He's not turning back to his failure, but he's going forward in the greatness that he has in God. I have wounded them so that they would not rise, and they have fallen under my feet. Who, the people? No, not people. But my lack of faith, my doubt, my fear, my sins, the things that easily beset me, the things that get tangled around my feet sometimes. I have moved on in righteousness, and I have left them behind. And in that, I have great victory over them. For you, why? How can I do that? How can they fall under my feet? You have armed me with strength for the battle. And you have subdued under me those who rise up against me. We are armed. We are equipped by God in all of that in a very gracious way. So turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The grace of God is an amazing meditation for us. Not only that, it's an amazing position for us. And it is the way that we live. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, Yet not I. Right? I am crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. What a gracious, why? Because He loves me, and He gave Himself for me. What a gracious act. What an amazing thing to think that God, who is God, who is the only rock, who is the only one, would so love me and so care for me and so want fellowship with me that He would condescend, that He would come down and make it possible. Come all the way down, not just like to a point where we can see Him and then strive for Him. But He would come all the way down into the depths of our humanity and into the filth of this world and do a work and teach us and lead us and save us. John 3:17 says that God did not come to condemn the world. Isn't that a relief, that sentence? He did not come to condemn the world. He didn't. How can we communicate that? How can we get that message out there that He did not come to condemn? Because there are a lot of other little gods in this world who would like you to think that the message of Christ is condemnation. It would like you to think that the whole thing is that you are condemned. And therefore, now you can work out of your condemnation and try to attain Christ. That's not it. Christ says it very plainly in John chapter 3. I did not come to condemn the world. Stop saying that I came to condemn. Stop preaching in my name condemnation. That's not it. I came to save the world. I came to offer something completely different. Because you know why? You are already condemned. I listened to a message from Pastor Morrison this week and it was so good. It was so clear. It was so powerful. And he said at the very end of it that nobody goes to hell because of their sin. That nobody is condemned to hell because of their sin. Sin has been paid for. Sin has been dealt with. Salvation has been offered. When Christ went to the cross, He took all of the sin. He paid the price for all of it. There's only one thing that sends people to hell, and that is not believing in Christ. And that is what He is saying here in John 3. He's saying, listen, I came to do a work. I came to save. I came to deliver, because you are resting in condemnation right now. And I did not come to join the chorus of condemnation, but I came to sing a completely different song. And that is a song of salvation, one that David understood in Psalm 18, one that David looked forward to, one that Abraham anticipated, one that Moses spoke about, one that Adam and Eve expected in Genesis chapter 3, salvation. And if you look at all of those instances and all of those stories that I just mentioned, you see the consistency in each one of them is the grace of God. That God would come down and deliver each one of these people. And it all pointed and it all built up to one person, and that's Christ. That Christ came down in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not in a distant, sterile way, but in a sense that He had the same dirt on His feet. He had the same air in His lungs. He had the same shawarma in His hands, right? He ate the food. He walked in the land. But then He went to the cross. And at His approach to the cross, He showed us how He would make us great, that He would save us, that He would deliver us, and He would take away from us the burden of condemnation, and He would give to us an amazing salvation. And that we would now spend our time not doubting it, not living in condemnation, but enjoying it and growing into it and learning more and more how completely I am saved and how thoroughly I am delivered and how perfect Christ is. This is what He came to do. This is what He came to show. So here in John chapter 8, we see Jesus. It starts with Jesus at the Mount of Olives. And actually, you could take this story and you could plug it into any gospel anywhere. It's believed that it's not following a narrative, but it's a story of the life of Christ. And many times we see Christ at the Mount of Olives. And I looked at a picture this morning of the temple looking westward. You see the temple of Herod, which would have been there at this time. And then rising up above the temple is the Mount of Olives. And this is a very familiar place for Christ. He was always at the Mount of Olives. And guess what? He's going to be coming back there someday. His feet are going to touch down. The thing's going to crack in half like a watermelon. And then things are going to get wild. Right? But the Mount of Olives is a place where Christ frequently went. And we see at the very end, the Garden of Gethsemane is at the foothills of the Mount of Olives. And he always was there. So He is there, and you could say He was looking down at the temple, and He is watching the activity, and He is seeing the people, and He is seeing the hunger, and He is seeing the desire, and He is seeing maybe even the frustration, like Pastor Donald illustrated, the frustration that the sacrifice needed to be repeated. So He goes down, He descends, He condescends from the Mount of Olives, and He walks into the temple, into the open area there. And there is a place, the court. The court is there. And there are many people there, teaching, listening, being instructed. The scribes and the Pharisees had an audience here where certain teachers would sit on the stairs or wherever it was they would stand, and people would gather around them with their questions. And the scribe or the Pharisee would answer the questions, and he would teach out of the law. So that's what Christ is doing also. Now Christ comes down. Look at this. I love this verse. Okay, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. Beautiful verse. There's so much in that verse. That Christ came down into the temple, that He made Himself available to the people, and that He had something to say, He had something to communicate. And it says that as He comes into the temple, all the people came to Him. And I thought of John 6:65, where nobody comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. That people are drawn to Christ because the Father is drawing them, because He is leading people to salvation. He is leading people to the One who can save. He is leading people to the One who has a different message, and that's Christ. But that One comes down in simplicity, and He comes down and He finds people gathering around Him with their questions. And we could think of raps that we have, or you can think of a time where people had a question for you about who God is, or a question about salvation, or a question about church. It's beautiful. You have hypothetical questions. If you ever, you know, youth group, I'm sure is great for hypothetical questions, right? What if, right? You can come up with some crazy thing. That's great. That's entertaining. You should do that, guys, young guys and girls. Come up with the craziest hypothetical and ask Pastor Doug and Chris tonight. I ask them, right? Okay. But then also there are questions about the law. There are questions about the details of the law, and they need a translation, or they need to clarify these things. And so the scribes would be here, and they would be busy, and people would come to them, and I'm sure there's different on the whole spectrum. There are the liberal definition of things. There is the conservative definition of things theologically, and you can find a rabbi or you can find a scribe who would line up with what you think. It's the way it is. That's why there are multiple teachers there. And they could come and they can say, well, what did you mean? Give me the technical term or the technical rules of the Sabbath. And maybe one guy would sit there and he would talk about the Sabbath. And it was one guy would say, by accident one day I ate pork. What should I do about that? And the scribe would give him the definition of the thing, right? Or my house has leprosy. What do I do about that? And the law describes all these things. It does. It's all in the law. And it gives you all the details of how to proceed and how to deal with it. But then there's Jesus. And He is there and He is speaking. He is teaching. It says that once the people came to Him, it doesn't say that He established a perimeter with the disciples, right? You know, keep these people away from me. Give me a bubble. Remember Pope John Paul? I love Pope John Paul, and I'm not saying this to dodge him at all. Actually, he was like the most accessible pope. Right? He would drove his security people crazy because he would just go down there and grab babies and hug people, and he was nerve-wracking as a pope. But he had that Mercedes with like the little bubble. And he would sit up in the bubble and drive through the crowds waving. Christ didn't have the bubble. Christ was right there. And it says that He sat down and He taught them. He sat down and He taught them. What kind of people are we talking about here? We're talking about every kind of person you can imagine. This is the temple ground. This is the place of legal contract. This is the place, you know, you go there and get a permit for building your deck. You know, this is the place where commerce happened. This is the place where decisions happened. This is the place where judgments were made. Like, all of the people are there. And I liken it to going to the mall, which is something we used to do in the past. Right? And you go to the mall, and what kind of people are there? All kinds of people are there. All kinds of stores are there. You could find stores that contradict each other in the mall, can't you? You can find stores that are competing against each other. You find everything there in the mall and all kinds of people going to those places. It's the same scene here at the temple. There are shops all the way around on the outer courts. And then there is also this place of commerce and this place of relationship and this place of judgment. So all of the people are here. It's not good people, bad people. Right? It's all the people. And these are the people who are drawn to Christ. This is where Christ makes Himself available. This is where God, the rock, the only foundation, finds Himself in the midst of all the people. And what does He do once they're gathered to Him? But He sits down and He teaches. Maybe He teaches a lot like the Beatitudes in Mark chapter 5, where Christ is comparing the law with the spiritual man. And He says 13 times in the Sermon on the Mount He says 13 times, the law says, but I say unto you. This is how Christ taught. We see Christ teaching in Mark chapter 2 when they dropped the paralyzed guy through the ceiling, through the roof. Remember that guy? He says, I'm sick, I need to go see Jesus. And his friends say, I got you. And they put him on, they carry him, the door's closed, like the busy, it's packed. They say, hold on, we're going up. And he says, guys, I gotta wait till tomorrow, don't bring me on the roof. And they say, no. They rip the roof apart and they pass the guy down through the ceiling. Mark chapter 2. Man, I want friends like that. Isn't that good? Give me friends like that. Gala would do that for anybody. Give me, I'll rip the roof open for you. Right? But when Christ heals the man, he says, your sins are forgiven. And immediately the scribes and the Pharisees say, whoa, time out. You can't do that. Only God can do that. And Jesus says, well, hello. And he says, What's easier? Which one would you like me to do? Which one's easier for me to do? Heal the man or forgive his sins? Okay, get up, you're healed, and your sins are forgiven. I'll do both. That way there's no question about it. What's the response of the people? The response of the people is that we have never seen anything like this before. It says it right there, Mark 2:12. We have never seen or heard anything like this before. This is the teaching of Jesus. This is what he is doing at the temple. He is sitting there and he is teaching differently than anyone has ever taught. The content that he has is deeper than anybody has ever gone. The wisdom he has is so perfect. The understanding he has is unmatched. Why? Because he is the Word. He is the Word become flesh. And he has found himself sitting there among us. And he is introducing us to something. Something that has never been heard before. And it's this one thing. Grace. The content that Christ has, that nobody else has, is grace. It's the grace that met Adam and Eve in the garden when they had sinned. And it came to them and it said, Adam, where are you? Don't do this. Don't hide from me. Don't live in your guilt. Don't live in your shame. Get out from behind the rhododendron and come and stand with me and talk to me. I love you. I will cover you. I'll make a sacrifice that will take care of the sin that you have committed. Moses hiding in the backside of the desert, what does he need? He needs a visit from God in the form of a burning bush that would tell him that the work is not his to do. The guilt that he has been living in for 40 years, he doesn't have to live in it, but he can go and do what God has called him to do in liberty. The thing that Abraham has called to do, to create a nation and to produce through his line would be producing the Messiah, cannot be done on his own, can't be done in his own understanding, can't be done in his own wisdom. He needs to be in a place where he sits and he is taught by God and he is taught this amazing principle of grace, that based on the grace of God, we do what we do. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I am what I am by what? By the grace of God. That's all I have. That's all I am. It has made me and it has placed me and it has given me everything. And I will not relate to God based on any other thing. I will not work for God based on anything but His grace. This is what Christ came down to teach us. Because like we see here in John chapter 8, there's a woman, and she is guilty. There is no question about it, and we'll get into it a little more next week, but she is guilty. She's caught in adultery. And what is the point there? Guilt? The scribes and the Pharisees want to highlight her guilt. They want to say, Jesus, what do you have to say about guilt? How are you going to relate to the guilt of the world? How are you going to relate to their sins? What are you going to do about it? And Jesus is not entertaining the conversation about sin. But instead, he is maintaining holiness and righteousness. And he gets to the point where he speaks to them simply, and he says, "He who is without sin may cast the first stone." And then he turns around, and he doesn't pay attention to the reaction. He doesn't pay attention to the condemnation that these men are living in. If it was me, I would say, whoever is without sin, chuck the first stone. And then I get my notebook out and watch as each person, how guilty and how quickly they walked away, right? It's like, ha ha ha, I told you, Carlos. I knew you'd be the first one to drop your stone. You're so guilty, all right? I'd be marking it down, and then I'd be looking at Carlos the next time. This evening he comes in. I said, how's it going? How's that guilt? Huh? How's the guilt? But instead, Christ turns away, and he has no reflection of their guilt in his mind. He doesn't watch them. He doesn't, but what is the thing that convicts them? Their own conscience, it says. It says in verse 9, then those who heard it being convicted by their own conscience. Oh, that's like John 3. You are already condemned. And you are all guilty. That's the great relief of the gospel of grace is that every one of us is guilty. Romans 3:21. There isn't anybody who's righteous. Not even one. Not even Regina, believe it or not. Huh? No, not righteous. No, not one. Everyone is guilty before God. But what does Christ do when guilt is present? What does Christ do to this woman? How does Christ speak to her? He says it beautifully. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Where are the accusers? Has anybody condemned you?" And what is her? "No, no one, Lord." Now here is the beautiful thing. This is what Christ has come down to teach us. This is what grace has taught us. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The one who could condemn, the one who is able to judge, the one who is able to rub our face in our mistakes, the one who is able to turn up the guilt in our life and watch us sizzle, says, neither do I condemn you. That there is a cheap power in condemnation. You know what I mean? Like there is a cheapness in making people feel guilty. And it is like manipulative and it is hollow and it doesn't get anybody anywhere. But it keeps me in a place like parked. And I feel the weight of it and I feel like hemmed in and I feel like I can't go anywhere. Christ did not come to make us feel like we are nothing and to keep us in our place. But he came to set us free into the freedom of God, Galatians 5:1, the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And so he looks at this woman and he says, neither do I condemn you, but instead I love you, but instead I will give you loads of grace. And I will give you a whole new standing that you will relate to God not based on your guilt, not based on your pride, but based on His grace. And based on that grace, go and sin no more. Don't go back and rest in the old sin nature, but go on in the new man in 1 Corinthians 5:17. Go on in the new creation and walk in the newness of life. And allow that reality, allow the grace of God working in you to give you victory over sin. Like David said in Psalm 18, remember? He says, they're under my feet, and I haven't turned around. I am continuing on in the grace of God, and I am not looking back to reflect on how depraved I am. But instead, I am looking forward, and I am anticipating the righteousness of God working in my life. This is what happens. This is the refreshment that we need. How do I become more righteous? By my own effort? Ah, useless. Useless. Filthy rags, Christ says. And in essence, the scribes and the Pharisees are coming to Jesus with their best. And they say, we're going to get him. We're going to trick him on this one. Because actually, like I said, with the hypothetical questions, they had come to Christ before with hypothetical questions. Remember? They said, hey, we got a question for you. We're going to stump the chump here. We got a question. If a guy was married to a woman and then, you know, her husband died and the brother and the brother and the brother, she ended up being married 7 times. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? And Jesus says, what are you talking about? You guys have no idea. You don't even know what the resurrection is. You don't even know what life is. Like, these questions are so hollow. And like right here, now they say, okay, we have concrete evidence. We have actual, like, this woman was caught in adultery. The very act that she was betrothed, she was engaged to another man and she was with another man. Can't be more guilty. What do you have to say about that? And Jesus simply turns it on them and says, well, what do you have to say about your own heart? Ooh. 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 Yikes. You know, Christ, his wisdom is there. His grace is greater. And he looks to her and now he says, go and sin no more. This is the way, okay, this is the way that righteousness is worked in me. Not by my own effort. Not by me bringing my and presenting my things to God. They say, look, God, I love my wife today. What do you think about that? He says, what are you talking about? This is what you're supposed to do, you knucklehead. Right? You don't get a badge for that. You don't get a cookie for that. But instead, we come to him in our brokenness. We come to him with our guilt. We come to him with our shame. And we say, Lord, this is what is in my heart. And my own conscience is convicting me of sin. And I bring you my sin. I bring you my fear. I bring you my shame. I bring you all my guilt. And he doesn't. He is gone. And he relates to me now, not based on my guilt, not based on my shame, but based on his grace. If I am willing to give it up to him, if I am willing to stop trying to overcome my own inadequacy, he is willing to give me everything. And the world is telling me a lot of different things, right? The message of Christ is there. He is sitting there teaching, and he is teaching things that are totally different. He is teaching the principles of grace, and he is preparing them for salvation. And maybe he is preparing them for what he would do later on by going to the cross. And meanwhile, here comes the scribes and the Pharisees. Have you ever noticed that when you live by grace, there is always another noise? There is always something to distract you from the grace of God? A lot of times it will be a past failure. A lot of times it will be something that you did. But sometimes it will be a whole new philosophy. Sometimes it will be a new way of understanding who God is. And they say, no, God is this way. But Paul would say in Galatians chapter 1, he says, there is no other gospel. Galatians 1:6, there isn't another gospel. But in Acts 20, there is the gospel of grace. It's the only gospel. And Paul says that it's not the God, there is no other gospel. Like he's, like the idea is that there are kinds of gospel, like there are kinds of ice cream. You go to the ice cream store and they got the board there, right? You go over to Trombetta's and there's like, you know, 100 types of ice cream and you got to figure out which one you want. Right? That's, the gospel is not ginger. Okay, now we know. Right? The gospel is not that way where I step up to Christ and I'll say, I'll take the gospel that allows me to do whatever I want. I'll take 2 scoops of that, please. No. Yeah, Paul says no. And Christ is here. And like that's what's happening in John chapter 8, where Christ is teaching, and then the Pharisees are coming in, and they're trying to put it in a different way. And they're trying to put guilt and sin in the middle so that human righteousness could survive. But what Christ does with his simple question to them is destroys human righteousness and establishes the grace of God as something greater. And that this is the way to righteousness. That I would forget about my guilt and I would put it down at the feet of Jesus at the cross and walk away from it. And as I walk away from it, I walk with Christ. The more I walk with Christ, the more I am like Christ. How do I get the sin off? How do I get it out of my heart? How do I get it out of my mind? Ultimately, I will my whole life battle it. But as I walk with Christ, things fall away from me. And they did. Like, it's, you know, I remember struggling with things, you know, like whatever, like maybe drinking or smoking or something, and I would say it was difficult. But then I found Christ. I found Christ, and I walked with Christ. And are you kidding me? I don't need anything else. This is amazing. And it wasn't like this euphoria, it wasn't this high, but it was this the confidence I had in Him. The solid foundation that I could stand on in Him. That He told me who I was. He told me who He was. He told me how much He loved me. And He told me what I could have in Him. And that was everything. And as I listened to that voice, I found other things being distant. Listen to the grace of God and allow legalism to fade into the distance. Allow human righteousness to fade into the distance as you are established in the righteousness of God. He wants to inform us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That Christ came to inform us. He came to teach us. He didn't just come to make a show and make a spectacle like the circus, smoke and mirrors. But He came down in the most real way. And He came to teach us. So listen to His call in Matthew 11:28-30. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and if you are bending under the weight of what is on top of you, come unto Jesus. He is meek and He is lowly. Learn of Him because He is an amazing teacher. And He is sitting there on the steps waiting for you to approach. And as you approach, He joyfully teaches and He leads you. And He informs you of something so different. He informs you of the grace of God. So find yourself there, like this woman in John 8. Ultimately, where did she find herself? Standing alone with Jesus. The only one who mattered. The only one who had weight. The only one who had authority. The only one who could do anything about the situation. So let's find ourselves there. Jesus never brings up the sin. He never brings up the guilt. He simply says, neither do I condemn you. I think this is the most motivating sentence that we could hear. How do I overcome my sin? To know that I am not bearing the weight of it. To know that I am not condemned by Him. To know that I don't have to dig myself out of the hole, but instead I have deer's feet. Oh, hallelujah! And they just put me in high places. And I am there. I'm not down in the pit. I am not in condemnation, but I am in the grace of God. And He has pulled me out of the pit, and He has put me on a rock. And that rock has become my foundation. And that rock is the one who informs me of who I am. That rock is the one who informs me of how saved I am. Because trust me, the little voices will come in. It says it in Acts chapter 20. Grievous wolves, vicious wolves will come in among you, and they will try to distract you from the grace of God. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Don't be moved off of the grace of God. It is the thing that He came down here to inform us of. It is the thing that He came down here to establish us in. Walk in it, live in it, breathe it in and out. The grace of God is everything for us. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank You for coming down, Lord, and making us great. If there's anybody here who's never believed in Christ, you've never received eternal life, just say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Come into my heart. Save me, deliver me, give me the gift of eternal life. And if you've said that prayer this morning, just raise your hand. We'll pray with you. Lord, thank You for Your great grace. Thank You for the promise of our salvation. And just bless as we sing this song and worship in Your name. Amen.